Open up our Bibles, the book of Amos. So not very often we go to Amos, so it's kind of fun. So as we looked at 2 weeks ago, we got introduced to the man Amos, the prophet Amos. And we saw that he wasn't a, what today would be a college-educated doctorate or, you know, a college-educated man. He was a shepherd. He was a herder of sheep, a herdman. He was a gatherer of sycamore fruit. He was doing jobs that, you know, worldly speaking, we would look at Amos and say he wasn't too much of a success. He didn't learn from the highest priest. He didn't go to the best school. He wasn't from a royal family. But when God told him, go, prophesy to my people Israel, he went. Now we can say he's a simple man, and Lord willing, we can all be simple like that, and that we simply obey. When God says to do something, we do it. We don't try to question, don't try to rationalize, don't try to just do. When God says it, when God convicts us, when God shows us, we do it like Amos went. He was a great man because he simply obeyed God. Amos, we saw 2 weeks ago, he delivered an unpopular message of doom that was coming to Israel in a time that Israel was prospering. They had all kinds of, you know, building projects going, great wealth, peace, all kinds of things. It wasn't a popular message at the time. It took some guts for a foreigner like Amos to come into Israel, another nation, and say what he said. But Amos knew that those words weren't his own words. They were the words of the Lord. And that's how we come to the Scriptures this morning. These aren't Amos's words. They're not words that are written down just from a man like you or I. These are directly, thus saith the Lord. They're the words of God. And so we come to the Scriptures to learn about God this morning. The Bible tells us in the book of Titus that we are to hold fast. We hold fast to the faithful word as we've been taught. This is one of those times we come and we learn and we are taught from God's word and we hold it fast. We learn who is that God that we serve. Who is the God that sent His Son to die for our sins, as we just remembered in the communion service. If you're at the book of Amos, let's just read the first two verses of this book. And we will then pray and get into the teaching here. Amos chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The Bible says, the words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, the Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the habitations of the shepherds shall mourn, and the top of Carmel shall wither. Will you bow your heads with me as we pray? Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning and we ask that our eyes, our ears can be open to your word, and that we can be like the man Amos and simply obey, simply hear these things. And Lord, where there needs to be changes in our lives, we make those things. Where we've been worshiping you or doing something in a wrong way, we can align it with your word, Lord. We know that you are a God that does not change. You have not changed since the time of Amos. So we can look at you here, and we know that's who you are now. Lord, just remove any veils from our eyes that where we might be in idolatry, we might be worshiping you in a way that is not in spirit and in truth. Lord, we want to do it your way. Well, that's my prayer this morning. Please help us to learn. Help me to preach effectively. And Lord, we just ask for your help this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we look at chapter 1, verses 1. Let's look at verse 1 again. Remember, these are the words which Amos saw concerning Israel. So this wasn't him concerning his own country. He was from Tekoa, which was a town south of Jerusalem in the nation of Judah. But he's got this vision concerning Israel. Now, a little bit of history. And in Sunday school, again, I encourage you to come to Sunday school just so we can get this, because a lot of it ties in. If we go back and see how Israel and Judah are related, both of them were amongst the tribes that were taken out of Egypt. They crossed the Red Sea and came into the Promised Land 40 years later. They were a united kingdom. But then, after Solomon died, 10 of the tribes rebelled. 10 of the tribes split away and formed their own nation. They kept the name Israel. So when we talk about Israel, this refers to the 10 tribes that broke away and formed their nation to the north, the northern kingdom, leaving 2 tribes down south, Judah and Benjamin. And they took the name Judah. And that's where Amos was from. So Amos, if you could see this split, like a North Korea, South Korea, or North Vietnam, South Vietnam. Here you got a Northern Kingdom, Southern Kingdom. Amos was from the Southern Kingdom. He was from Judah. And Judah was where Jerusalem was located. Judah was where the temple was at. Judah was where was the tribe David was from. Judah was the tribe that the Messiah was promised to be from. Judah had a lot going for it. That's where Amos was from. And the kings of Judah throughout the time had been, for the most part, God-fearing men. And they'd led the people to stay on that path towards God, knowing who the true God was. And so that's where Amos is from. But this big country to the north, Israel, where Amos is going to preach against, was a country that from its inception, when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, when he broke away from the southern kingdom, he did not want these people going back down to Jerusalem to worship, even though they were supposed to. They were supposed to go to Jerusalem once a year to have their sins forgiven so they could offer sacrifices on the altar at the temple where God was at. But Jeroboam didn't want to lose his pipe. If they started going back to Jerusalem to perform their religious stuff, if they were still united with them religiously, how long would it be until this separation just broke down and they became one kingdom again? So Jeroboam had a plan. He wanted to say, you know, we don't have to keep doing these old things. You don't have to go to Jerusalem anymore. He made up some new laws, some new religion, basically. He said, you don't have to go to Jerusalem. You don't have to go to have a priest of the tribe of Levi do anything. You can just go to Bethel or Dan. So he even gave them choices, didn't he? He gave them, you know, we want choice. I mean, this was enlightened thinking. You can go to Bethel or Dan. I think probably Bethel was a, you know, more of a traditional service and Dan was a contemporary. That's not biblical. But they had choices to go to Bethel or Dan. And it was, you know, how much freer would that be for the people? You know, we don't have to go to Jerusalem. We can just go here. It's very convenient. And at Bethel and Dan, he placed these golden calves. And he actually said that these are thy gods, O Israel, which brought you up out of Egypt. And so they had the scriptures. They had, you know, the name of Israel. They had this. They knew who God was. They should have known who God was. But he kept on putting these veils in front. Now they would worship God through these idols, through these calves. So we could see them getting farther away from the truth. He said that in the south, in God's word, the priests had to be Levites. He said priests could come from anybody, people, even the lowest of people, even people that were not, you know, really followers of God, they could become priests. So they had everybody being priests at Bethel and Dan. They had golden calves. He changed the worship dates. He changed the dates of their feasts. One of them he put on the 8th month or the 15th day of that 8th month. Instead of having to go to Jerusalem for the Day of Atonement or for Passover, we'll make our own days, our own festivities. And he even christened that first day with, he sacrificed on the altar, burnt incense on this new holiday that he opened up. So basically a new religion was started by Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And every king after Jeroboam in this northern kingdom of Israel with the 10 tribes, they never ceased from following the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Every single king kept that religion, that false religion. Now, the Israelites were no doubt sincere by this time. I mean, where we come to Jeroboam the second, which is the king over Israel at the time of Amos, it had been hundreds of years. They no doubt were sincere, and they believed that they should worship at Bethel and Dan. They believed that this golden calf was not an idol. It was just, you know, something they prayed through to the real God. They probably believed this sincerely. That's why the first part of Amos' message is important. Remember, they thought God was in Bethel. God was in Dan. God is not a God that's just going to stay in Jerusalem. That's so quaint old thinking, you can hear him thinking, right? We're moved beyond that. We're more sophisticated. We understand God can be in Bethel. He can be in Dan. He can be wherever we want to put him, right? God can be wherever and whenever we want to put him. You can tell the Israelites had that thinking. That's why we look at verse 2. Amos chapter 1, verse 2. The first words that Amos says from God is, the Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. This is a man from the southern kingdom coming up to Israel where they thought God was in Bethel and Dan. He said, the Lord will roar from Zion. He will utter his voice from Jerusalem. Now, what's Zion? Zion is this, the mountain above and in Jerusalem, the highest point of Jerusalem. We call it the Temple Mount today. Look what the Bible says about Zion in Psalm 9. Sing praises to the Lord which dwelleth in Zion. Psalm 87. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Psalm 135. Blessed be the Lord out of Zion which dwelleth at Jerusalem. Isaiah 8. The Lord of hosts which dwelleth in Mount Zion. Joel 3. So ye shall know that I am the Lord your God dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. The word of God was clear that God dwells in Zion, his holy mountain, in Jerusalem. Israel said, no, he's at Bethel, he's at Dan, he's wherever we want to put him. We can change where God is. The very first things Amos said is, the Lord will roar from Zion. He will utter his voice from Jerusalem. Just because the people changed their mind on where they wanted God to be, God never changed it. God had said in his word he was in Jerusalem, he was in Zion. That's clear in his word. The Israelites, in their making their new religion, felt like they could change where God was, where they could worship God. The very first message is God is in Zion. God is in Jerusalem. We can't just change God to fit our whims. It's not all right to change God and say, well, we think, by our logic, we think that God wouldn't just be in one city. That's how silly is that. He can be in Bethel, Dan, he might be in Henderson. We can worship him this way and that way because in our logic, God would be that way. It doesn't matter what our logic is. It matters what God has said. God said he was at Zion. God said he's at Jerusalem, and that's where he was. And that's the first message Amos gives, is the Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. Now, you'd think that this would put it to rest, that we could go to Amos and we could say, all right, God is in Jerusalem. This is where God is worshipped. But some 700 years later, this was still going on. Let's turn to John chapter 4. In the New Testament, John chapter 4, we see that this argument about where God would be worshipped at was still going on. In John chapter 4, Jesus, it said he had to go through Samaria. Samaria was the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel. It was built on a mountain. Omri, the king, the dad of Ahab, bought this and moved the capital there. So Samaria was this place, this old place of the northern kingdom. Jesus was going through Samaria, and he met a Samaritan woman, which by this time the Samaritans, had intermarried with a bunch of, because they got deported by Assyria, and some of them came back, and it was a mixture, but they still had a vague, picture of the true God, and they worshipped him in a totally different way than the Bible says, but they believed they were worshiping the God of the Bible. And so Jesus talks to this Samaritan woman at the well. We come to John chapter 4, verse 19. John chapter 4, verse 19. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. And she says, Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. So by that time, they're worshipping this mountain of Samaria. And ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. That's just what Amos said. The Lord, he's from Zion. He's uttering his voice out of Jerusalem, not Bethel or Dan. Jesus said unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Jesus, God himself, talking to the Samaritans, the same people that Amos talked to, the same type of people in the same place, says basically the same thing. You don't know what you're worshiping. We know what we're worshiping because salvation is of the Jews. God had not changed at that time. He was still in Jerusalem. He was still in Zion. But yet this Samaritan woman from Samaria still was confused about where should we worship. Amos told him, the Lord is in Jerusalem. He's in Zion, not Bethel or Dan, not Samaria. So right now, do we have to go to Jerusalem to worship God? Unless God specifically tells us that it changes, God does not change. Unless God says he is no longer to be worshipped in Jerusalem, we should be going to Jerusalem. But we see here in chapter 4, verse 23, but the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. So no longer do we go before an altar, before the priests in Jerusalem. Till that time they did. But when God says specifically we don't, now we worship in spirit and in truth. So what I see so far in Amos is that we cannot change God to fit our whims, to fit what we want Him to be, to fit our lifestyle, to say, well, this makes sense to my logic, and in our enlightened thinking in the 21st century, God is like this. No, unless God says He's like that, He's not. God says who God is. God shows us, and we are not at liberty to just change Him. We do not want to be like the people of Samaria who worship what she know not what. She had no idea what she worshiped. But we need to go back to God's Word and see what He told us about Himself. And in the book of Amos, when we go through and find out what God says about Himself, some of the stuff is not going to be very, I don't know, politically correct, but very popular to say. You say, how can you, expect to draw people to Christ with a message like that? Well, Amos had the same barriers at that time. People didn't want to hear about a God that was going to judge them, a God that was upset with them. People wanted to hear that God was happy with them, which is exactly what people want to hear today. But it's not up to us to decide what God should say. It's up to us to preach the word that God did say. And that's where we're at in Amos. So let's go back to Amos chapter 1. So I believe we see something very important, though, that God is still, at this time of Amos, in Jerusalem. He is roaring from Zion, regardless of what the prevailing religious winds of Israel said at that time. So let's read chapter 1, verse 2, one more time. And he said, "The Lord will discuss with you from Zion, and He will have a dialogue with you from Jerusalem." Is that what it says? He's going to discuss and have a dialogue. It says the Lord will roar from Zion. He will utter His voice from Jerusalem. Again, that's not something that sounds too good, the Lord roaring. You know, if we're walking through the wilderness and we hear a roar, that's something that invokes fear. This invokes fear, the Lord roaring. Isaiah 42 said, "The Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry, yea, roar. He shall prevail against His enemies." Jeremiah 25, "The Lord shall roar from on high and utter His voice from His holy habitation. He shall mightily roar upon His habitation. He shall give a shout as they that tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth." The Lord is roaring, and that should bring fear. We should fear God. God is not some little God that we put in a box and He just loves everything we do and He's happy with us no matter what we do. God tells us how to live our lives. And when we transgress the law, that's sin. And God hates sin. Here we see God roaring from Zion. He's not just like, well, that's kind of silly and kind of quaint. You put your idols in Bethel and Dan. He's saying, no, it is in Jerusalem. This is sin. We want to see God as He actually says Himself. He will roar from Zion. And when He roars, what happens? In verse 2, we read what happens, what is going to happen in Israel. It says, "And the habitations of the shepherds shall mourn, and the top of Carmel shall wither." Now, the habitations of the shepherds, where will the shepherds live? With their sheep. Where are they going to take their sheep to? Good pasture, right? They're going to take them to the best pasture. Well, those pastures are going to mourn. It's going to look bad. It reminds me, I was talking with Dave about western Nebraska coming back from South Dakota. Those pastures there looked terrible. No rain. They were mourning. And it was dead. There were fires and things all along there. So the pastures, the habitations of the shepherds shall mourn, and the top of Carmel shall wither. In Sunday school, we talked a little about Carmel, that's where there was forests in Carmel. That's where Uzziah the king put farmers there to farm. It was a very fertile place, Carmel was. In Song of Solomon, as Solomon was describing his wife, I always love Song of Solomon, you get good things. He was describing his wife, and I say this to Ashley sometimes, "Thine head upon thee is like Carmel, and the hair of thine head like purple." So he's saying your head is like bountiful, it's fruitful. She had lots of hair, I guess. Okay, so using Carmel for an example to talk about his wife there. And so Carmel was a fruitful, a bountiful, a nice place. And here we see in Amos that the top of Carmel shall wither. So God is going to use in His roaring, in His judgment against them wither. He's going to have the pastures wither. These croplands in Carmel and the forests are going to wither. And so this isn't the only time in Amos that we see God using weather, catastrophes or weather, to show His judgment. So that brings us to today. If sometime, you know, people would say, well, it hasn't rained for ever so long. Well, that could be God's judgment. People laugh. Oh, no. Has God said that He stopped doing that? God, He can choose to rain on the just or the unjust. God sends these things. That's the God we serve. And so we're under no liberty to change who God is. God is in control of the weather. So that plays into our lives, our beliefs. Let's go on to verses 3 through 5. Thus saith the Lord. So now we're getting to the individual judgments against, now we're going to see seven nations that He is going to speak against. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four. And every one of these judgments, He starts with that word, for three transgressions and for four. Now, I don't think that when you go through the transgressions, you don't actually read, here's three of them and there's the fourth one. He's using this like I would say, I'm fed up to here, right? I mean, there's not actually anything in me that's fed up. But as for three transgressions, God is righteous and God punishes even one sin. But God's long-suffering and He wants to see us repent. He wants to see us turn. And God has waited with these for three transgressions. That was enough for God's wrath. That was enough for God not to turn away the punishment. But not only have they done three, now they've overflowed it. They've done four. So that's what I believe every time it says for three transgressions and for four, we're just saying that God's, you know, it's done. I will not turn away, He says, the punishment thereof. They've had more than enough time. They've more than filled up their allotment of sins. There's a time when God just says enough, and I will not turn away the punishment thereof. And God's a God of second chances. God's a God of forgiveness. But there's a time, as we see here, when He says He will not turn away the punishment. And for these nations, the time was now. He has pronounced judgment. So we come to this first one with Damascus or Syria. Verse 3, thus saith the Lord, for the transgressions of Damascus, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have threshed Gilead with threshing instruments of iron. So the reason He gives is just this one, that they have threshed Gilead with threshing instruments of iron. The people of Gilead, they had treated cruelly. They had not treated humanely. And we're going to see more about that in a little bit here. We'll see what this is talking about. But this Damascus is the capital of Syria. And God is judging Damascus or Syria for the transgressions they had against Gilead. Now, Gilead is this land that was on the east side of the Jordan River. As the Israelites came up after crossing the Red Sea and wandering the desert for 40 years, they came to the Jordan River, and when they crossed over, that was the promised land. But two tribes, Reuben and Gad, they saw the land on the east side. They said, this is good. We'd like to stay here. And God and Joshua granted that they could stay there as long as they went over and fought with the Israelites. Once that was all taken, they could go back and live in this land, which is at this point called Gilead. So it's a part of Israel on the other side of the Jordan River. And the Syrians, the people from Damascus, had threshed them with threshing instruments of iron. They treated them with a viciousness that was evidently beyond normal warfare. Let's go to 2 Kings, because we get to see exactly what they did. 2 Kings chapter 8. So we're going to see what Damascus, what Syria did to Gilead. Verse 7. 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 7. It says, and Elisha came to Damascus. This is what this judgment is against in Amos. It's to Damascus. But Elisha came to Damascus. This is before Amos was around. And Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, was sick. And it was told him, saying, the man of God is come hither. So the king knew that Elisha was there. And we see this Naaman was a Syrian, that he cleansed himself in the Jordan River seven times. This guy, they had contact with the prophets of God. They knew God, these people from Syria. Here, the king, Ben-Hadad, said unto Hazael, verse 8, take a present in thine hand and go meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, shall I recover of this disease? So the king's sick. He said, take a present to Elisha. He's a prophet. Ask him if I'm going to recover from this disease. So Hazael went to meet him and took a present with him, even every good thing of Damascus, 40 camels burden. Can you imagine loading up 40 camels with the good things of Damascus as a gift? He's a king. He had all this, so he could give it to him. And he went to meet Elisha and came and stood before him and said, thy son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, hath sent me to thee, saying, shall I recover of this disease? And Elisha said unto him, go say unto him, thou mayest certainly recover. It's good news. He's not going to die because of the disease. You'll recover from that disease, Elisha told him. But, howbeit, the Lord hath showed me that he shall surely die. So he just said the disease isn't going to kill him. You're going to recover, or you would recover, but God has shown me you will surely die. And then Elisha, verse 11, settled his countenance steadfastly until he was ashamed, and the man of God wept. So Elisha, this prophet, began weeping in front of Hazael, this messenger for the king of Syria. And Hazael said, why weepeth my lord? And he answered, because I know the evil that thou wilt do unto the children of Israel. So he's weeping because of something he sees in the future that Hazael is going to do to the children of Israel. Their strongholds wilt thou set on fire. Their young men wilt thou slay with the sword, and will dash their children and rip up their women with child. So we see this man Hazael. Elisha sees this in the future, saying, you are going to treat the people of Israel cruelly. We see in Amos, it's referred to as just threshing them with threshing instruments of iron. And threshing is a cruel, that's more than just killing. And here we see this is cruel. This is the shedding of innocent blood, dashing children and ripping up women that are pregnant. But he sees Hazael doing that. And Hazael said in verse 13, but what is thy servant, a dog, that he should do this great thing? And Elisha answered, the Lord has shown me that thou shalt be king over Syria. So he departed from Elisha and came to his master, who said to him, what said Elisha to thee? So you got the sick king on his bed saying, what did Elisha say? And Hazael answered, he told me that thou shouldest surely recover. He left off the last part of Elisha, what Elisha said. And it came to pass on the morrow, the next day, that he took a thick cloth. He dipped it in water and spread it on the king's face so that he died. And Hazael reigned in his stead. So we see Hazael. We see the character of this man. He killed the king. He murdered the king. And then we see what Elisha prophesied later was happening, which was fulfilled when they threshed the people of Gilead with threshing instruments of iron in Amos. Now what we know here is that God was judging Damascus for the things it is, shedding innocent blood. He said, I've had for three transgressions and for four, I will not turn away the punishment. And what he specifically talked about was them shedding innocent blood. The Bible says in Proverbs 6, these six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. God hasn't changed. He still hates the shedding of innocent blood. And for shedding of innocent blood, he is judging the people of Damascus, the people of Syria. I think of that Batman shooting back in Colorado. And that was shedding of innocent blood. The senseless shedding of innocent blood. Now the movie that they were there to watch depicted the exact same thing. Shedding of innocent blood. You'd watch that movie, you watch the trailer of the movie, people just mowing down babies, children, women in grocery stores. It was all about shedding of innocent blood. How many movies show the shedding of innocent blood? How many songs talk about it? How many TV shows? How many video games show the shedding of innocent blood? I mean, God has not changed. God is judging them for shedding of innocent blood, but America is just filled with the shedding of innocent blood. It's our entertainment. We love it as a nation. You walk in Walmart in the PlayStation 2 game aisle, and they're just, I mean, terrible game after terrible game after terrible game where people simulate themselves going and shedding innocent blood. Has God changed? Are we saying, well, that's just a video game and it's just entertainment? God hasn't changed. God is roaring what he says right here. The shedding of innocent blood. And we, as a nation, know the judgment of God. We know that they that commit such things are worthy of death. But we not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Romans 1:32. That describes our nation where we're at right now. The shedding of innocent blood is all over the United States. And then we're shocked when it takes place actually in real life. But God has not changed. Let's go back to Amos chapter 1. But God's judgment on Syria, on Damascus, which is the capital city of Syria, was for the shedding of innocent blood. What was the judgment? Let's go to verses 4 and 5. But I will send a fire into the house of Hazael. That's that king we just read about that killed the king that was before him, smothered him, and then ripped up the women with child. That's Hazael. God is going to send a fire into his house, his lineage, his family, and will devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. All the palaces of the kings were going to be destroyed. I will break also the bar of Damascus. Even if they bar that gate, they put a bar in front of it, it doesn't matter. God's going in. God's going to break the bar. He's going to cut off the inhabitants from the plain of Avon. They're no more going in and out into the plain in front of there. And him that holdeth the scepter from the house of Eden, their king's no longer going to rule. And the people of Syria shall go into captivity unto Kir. So God's judgment on Damascus, on Syria, was that they would get broken into Damascus wood and they would go into captivity in Kir, in a place called Kir. And at least 30 years later, when Hezekiah was king, we read this. Actually, this was when Uzziah was king. The king of Judah asked Assyria to go take care of Damascus. And the king of Assyria hearkened to him. And the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it and carried the people captive to Kir. 2 Kings 16, verse 9. We see an exact fulfillment in the time that the Bible was written that God administered his wrath against Damascus for the shedding of innocent blood. So the fire that he sent was in the form of another nation, Assyria, even a pagan nation, that came and executed God's wrath upon them. Now, is there another way where we shed innocent blood in America? Abortion. We got babies, innocent blood being shed. It's legal in our country. God hates the shedding of innocent blood. God has not changed. God does not tolerate. God does not just wink at that stuff. Now there, the end of Damascus was within 30 years of when this happened. Some of these judgments took longer. But when God says it, it happens. Let's go on to the next one here. Verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. Because they carried away captive the whole captivity to deliver them up to Edom. But I will send a fire on the wall of Gaza. Every one of these judgments, God talks about sending a fire. And when he talks about sending a fire, we see the fulfillment in that nations, other nations came and destroyed them. That helps us in biblical prophecy, seeing how God fulfilled them in the past. When he says he's sending a fire, we can see these. I will cut off the inhabitants from Ashdod, from him that holds the scepter from Ashkelon. I will turn mine hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, saith the Lord God. And so these places, Gaza, Ashdod, Ashkelon, and Ekron, are cities of the Philistines. We see that in verse 8. The remnant of the Philistines shall perish. The Philistines were going to be wiped off the earth because of these sins. Now the Philistines had five cities. Back in the book of Samuel, they sent five emirads back from these five cities. And the five cities were Ashdod, Gaza, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron. Here we don't see Gath mentioned. We only see four cities of the Philistines because we can read in 2 Chronicles, Uzziah the king was already warring against Gath. He already had control of Gath. They only had four cities left. But God said those four cities of the Philistines were going to perish. And all the remnant of the Philistines were going to perish. Now the Philistines we see throughout the Bible all the way up, don't we? We see Goliath of Gath for the Philistines. We know Samson was captured by the Philistines. David was enemies, but he actually joined a Philistine army for a little bit. We see these Philistines intertwined with Israel. They're always fighting against the Philistines. The interesting thing is, in the Bible, the word Philistines and Palestine or Palestina is the same word. Do we still see Israel fighting against Palestinians? It's a different group of people. The Philistines that were cut off by Alexander the Great, they were done. But you hear the PLO, Yasser Arafat, and they come the Palestinian Liberation, Palestine, Palestinian is the same word as Philistine. So they're still warring with Israel. They're still a thorn in Israel's side, although they are a different people, just taking that name on themselves. But what had the Philistines done? Let's see in verse 6. For three transgressions of Gaza, that's a town of Philistine, the Philistines, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they carried away captive the whole captivity to deliver them up to Edom. So the Philistines were just middlemen. They just took these captive Jews and delivered them to Edom, and Edom kept them captive. So really, the Philistines kind of had their hands washed of the whole thing. They were just middlemen. They enabled it, sure, but these were the sinners, these Edomites. They're the ones keeping the Israelites captive, right? But does God hold these middlemen accountable? They just delivered up the captivity and gave them to Edom, but he holds them accountable. They were at fault. This was something the Philistines did over and again. Look at Joel chapter 3. It might just be on, mine's on the other page right next to it. But Joel chapter 3, so one page to your left, if that. Joel chapter 3, verse 4. And you could read 1 through 3 as well. It talks about this selling people for wine and selling people for money. They were into this human trafficking stuff, selling them and taking money. They were just the middlemen, though. Verse 4, talking about, they said, yea, and what have ye to do with me, O Tyre and Zidon, and all the coasts of Palestine? There's that word, the Philistines. Will ye render me a recompense? And if ye recompense me, swiftly and speedily will I return your recompense upon your own head, because ye have taken my silver and my gold and have carried into your temple my goodly pleasant things. Verse 6, the children also of Judah and the children of Jerusalem have ye sold unto the Grecians, that you might remove them far from their border. So later on, these Philistines, they actually sold some of the people from Judah to the Greeks. So they were into human trafficking and selling here and selling there and selling a girl for wine and selling a boy so you could have a harlot, it says in verse 3. And God says, because of the way you're treating people, they're not treating people like they're made in God's image. They're treating people like they're commodities. He said, there will be punishment. But they could have said, you know, like some people say, it's not me. I mean, I'm not responsible. They're the ones doing. I think of Hollywood. We say, well, Hollywood's evil. The movies are evil. The shows that come out are evil. But I was talking with some church family here on Wednesday night. We were talking about some shows, and somebody mentioned a new show that's coming out called The New Normal, right? And so I went and looked on a trailer of this show that's coming out on NBC. Bear with me for a little bit. But this show, The New Normal, is getting ready to come out this fall. And so the show, it has a married couple with maybe a 7-year-old daughter, look like. The woman catches her husband in adultery. So she leaves. Breaks the marriage, divorces, goes to California. They're sitting on the beach, and the 7-year-old girl asks the mom, you know, what did you want to do with your life? And her dream was to become a high-powered attorney. But kids and marriage had gotten in the way. But now she's free from that, and her 7-year-old daughter encourages her to go for it. You know, go for you. That's what's going to make you happy, is being a high-powered attorney. The only problem is she needs money. This is how this show sets up. She needs money. Best way to get money, she figures out, is to be a surrogate mother. She's going to be a surrogate mother, so she signs up for this, and she meets the parents that want her to hold their kid, and it's two men that are married, supposedly. Right? And the two men are like, well, you not see it's a problem with two men here? Does that bother you? And she's like, well, love is love. You know, that's the big thing there. And so people are going to look at this and say, well, love is love. And what a loving thing to say. So she's going to carry the child for these two men that are, you know, and her daughter's in this. And that's the new normal. So this is the show that's going to be on this fall. Are people going to watch it? Yeah, they're going to watch it. Do you think Hollywood's stupid? The love of money is the root of all evil, right? How does Hollywood pay their bills? How do they get money? Advertisers. What do advertisers want? Viewers. If nobody watches the show, Hollywood will pull that thing quicker than anything, because advertisers will pull it. Tide, Bleach, or whatever is not going to pay to watch, have nobody watch their thing. So who's really accountable? Is it Hollywood? They're accountable. But what about the middleman? What about these passive viewers that are watching this stuff on TV? I think God will hold them accountable. Just as he held the Philistines accountable. Even though they weren't the ones enslaving the Jews, they were enabling. They were the middlemen. I don't care how much we can say Hollywood or so, they want to push an anti-God agenda. If nobody watches, there's going to be no money coming in, and the love of money is the root of all evil. How many Christians, how many people maybe here today know that they're watching something, they're enabling something, they're spending money on something there that they know is wicked, that they know is wrong? The Bible says, set no wicked thing before your eyes. How many things are we allowing into our lives that we're watching? You can say, well, I don't have the Nielsen rating box, so I'm not really, God is watching you. God doesn't care if you have a Nielsen rating box or not. I mean, we should not enable sin. We go back to Romans 1:32. We know the judgment of God. We know that they who commit such things are worthy of death, yet we not only do these things, but have pleasure in them that do them. I mean, there's a lot of things that, you know, that facilitate evil. God hasn't changed. Here we see God roaring from Zion, uttering His voice, saying, for three and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. What makes us think that now we can just do whatever we want? God doesn't change with our whims. Just because we want God to come in a calf at Bethel or Dan doesn't mean He does. He's still in Jerusalem. God has said what He said. He means what He says. And it's our responsibility to do what He says, to believe in what He says, and not to change what He says. And we're accountable for the decisions we make. The Philistines were accountable for the decisions they made. The people of Damascus were accountable for the shedding of innocent blood that they took. So I want us to think about that. Now, there's the specifics. I'm not going to, in your life, the Holy Spirit can show you specifics. But I want us to fear God, to know that He's a God who roars, to know that He's a God that does not change, know that He's a God that hates the shedding of innocent blood, and know that He's a God that cares about the actions we take and who we're enabling, the choices we make day by day. Again, that may not be the most fun message, but it's a message that God gave us right here in the book of Amos. So I pray that we can think about these things. If you'd bow your heads with me. Before we pray, if you just have your head bowed, eyes closed, I do want you to think the most important thing is that we have all fallen short. Just like the Philistines, just like the Syrians, we have sinned. We deserve God's wrath. We deserve the punishment, and God has provided a way, and there's only one way that we escape His wrath, and that is through Jesus Christ, His Son, who He sent to die for us and shed His blood on the cross. If you have not repented of your sins and put your faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, what are we waiting for? What are we waiting for? Because God offered it, but it could be time that He says, for three and for four, it's enough. I will not give you a time of repentance. We could die on the way home today. We could die at any time. I ask you to put your faith in Jesus Christ. Commit your life to Him. Follow Him. He is the way. He's the truth. He's the life. And no man comes to the Father but by Him. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, may we, as believers in this church, may we not enable evil. May we not enable the, you know, have joy in the shedding of innocent blood, these things that You hate. May we understand that there are things that You hate, there are things You do not want us to do, and may we follow You and make changes in our life accordingly. Lord, as we study the book of Amos, we know that we see our nation going in a lot of the ways these nations are going. And Lord, we do pray for our nation, pray for our leaders. We know You can turn their hearts, You can turn the whole Congress, You can make godly laws. We could have a revival in this land, Lord. We pray for that. We pray that we can be a nation, one nation under God that recognizes You. And Lord, may we do our part day by day by witnessing to the person across the street, by living the life that's spelled out for us in the Bible, that we're not hypocrites in a workplace, and that we can stand before You. And Lord, we pray that You can say, well done, good and faithful servant. So we pray these things. In Jesus' name, amen.